Well, if I was going to try to get somebody to do something, I probably wouldn't be so down or tell them all the bad points of what was going to happen. And yet, Jesus, as he talks to his disciples, in particular in John chapter 16, says, I'm telling you things, these things so you don't stumble. Because when they happen, you'll need to know that you're on track. And people are going to deliver you up in the synagogues, and you're going to be hated on account of my name. And actually, people will actually think that they're doing a service, he says in John chapter 16, unto God by hurting you. And yet, they are not. So just let it be known, you're on target if that's what's happening. And it's the graciousness of God that does that. When we come to this marvelous passage in John chapter 10 as he sends these men out on this most worthy mission of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we see that it is such a marvelous, marvelous message. As you look at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, it's such an extraordinary call, isn't it? I mean, think about it. These men have unlimited authority and power for good. Unlimited. Because he says, you can cast out the demons or the spirits, and he says, you will be able to heal not just some, but every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Wow. That's unlimited power, but for good. I mean, he doesn't say in the passage, now I've given you power, and you can destroy this city and that city and knock down the walls and send lightning bolts in people's eyeballs. He doesn't say any of that. But what he does say is that you have an unleashed power, an unlimited power for good. And he proclaims this. When you look at the collective, that is to say, those that he sends out in verses 2 through 4, one thing is blatantly clear. These are not exceptional people. There's really not exceptional, there's not anything exceptional about them. In fact, if you look at the list, and as we looked a little bit about where they all came from, there's not really a talented person in the bunch for this particular kind of work. I mean, how could fishermen fit into this realm in which you're proclaiming the greatness of the kingdom of heaven? How do tax collectors? I mean, if you're wanting good PR, you wouldn't want to send a tax collector out there. Nevertheless, if you look at these men, neither are they exceptional nor talented. And if I were to put it this way, they are not cohesively complementary. Because you have a tax collector on one end, a traitor, and a zealot on the other end. I mean, the mix just doesn't seem to blend. By the time you walk away from this group, you have to say, there's got to be another power that's moving these guys, because it's obviously not them. And that's the point. The power is going to be the one who sends them and the message that they go with. Those two things they will rely on solely, nothing else. And it is important to realize that, because many times in ministry, we talk ourselves out of ministry because our thought is, well, who am I? Well, congratulations. Moses said that. Gideon said that. David said that. I mean, you go down the list of all the ones that said that. And Paul will even say, who is sufficient? Who is adequate for these things? But the adequacy has to come from God, as he states in 2 Corinthians. And so it is for that purpose that we have. In fact, Jesus will actually look towards heaven, and he'll say to his heavenly Father, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent. I don't know if the disciples are going, well, thanks a lot. But that thou dost hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. So he's clearly saying that, these guys really aren't equipped for this. Nevertheless, they are going in the power of Jesus Christ, with the power of a message. And it is the power of the gospel that saves men. It's not, your ability to convince them or your ability to actually speak well. It is the power of the message. And we go in that great power. It is an uncommon collective. And then it is a remarkable charge that he gives them. The remarkable charge is that he actually tells them where to begin, which is good to know. You know, where do you start? But you begin to see that he not only tells them what to say, but he tells them what to do. And you realize that as he gives the list, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. You realize that this particular list that he's given is telling us where the doors are for the proclamation of the gospel. Where are the doors? The doors exist wherever there's needs. When you see man who has woe, when you see sorrows, when you see the needs of men, when you see problems of men around you, that's a door for the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. And God is declaring that very act. Sometimes we hear people, you know, bellyaching about their problems, and we say, yeah, I wish they would stop bellyaching. That's God telling you to go talk to them, that he has the answer for these things. And certainly the kingdom of heaven is the answer. Well, now by the time we come down to verses 16 through 23, there are warnings, there are cautions, and ultimately there's going to be a cost. If you look at verse 16, if you'll mark it well within the text, he'll start off in verse 16 by the word behold. In that word, he's going to be giving them a caution. The caution is going to be clear. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's a David-Goliath scenario, he's saying. You're going to be little. He's going to be, the bad guy is going to be big. And it's going to be insurmountable odds. The odds are going to be against you. I mean, he just tells them right off the bat. Think about that. This is going to be a Gideon scenario. You're going to have 300 men, and they're going to go against, as the book of Judges says, let's see, how many people were on the other side? Oh, yes, that's right. As many as the sand, the seashore. Grains of the sand, the seashore. Okay, so that's their number. What's our number? 300. So do we have Uzis? No, you'll have a pitcher and a light and, trumpet. Bring the trumpet. And that's what you have. I mean, God seems to like these kind of odds. See? And so he starts off right from the beginning cautioning us about what the odds are. And what he's going to tell us is how we should conduct ourselves in the midst of these kind of odds. So he gives a caution at the beginning with verse 16. He'll give us the conduct. In verse 17 through 20, he's going to give us a warning. He'll actually start off, beware. And then he'll give us a response. In other words, how we should respond in the midst of this warning. And then in verses 21 through 23, he's going to give us a cost. It's going to cost you. And ultimately, he's going to be talking about the fortitude, i.e. endurance, that you're going to have in the midst of this. So the first, the caution, the warning, then the cost, and then he's going to be telling us how we conduct ourselves in the midst of the caution, how we then respond in the midst of the warning, and then ultimately, when we have this cost that we have to pay, what does he want us to do? And he'll tell us, remain firm, fortitude, endurance. So we'll go through this and begin to see, as God is calling us as well, as we've been talking about, he's not just calling these disciples to go out for one event. He is telling those that are his disciples, followers of Christ, that you're going to have difficult times, and according to the world, they're going to be against you, and the odds are going to be seemingly insurmountable. I mean, if you just look at the external. Let me also say this too, that there's a reason why he gives the metaphor, the analogy of the sheep and wolves, because he's not giving you the ammunition to fight back. This is a key point. This gospel, this ministry, has to be powerful enough that you don't go in fighting. And you cannot defend yourself. I mean, what does a sheep have? Is he going to give them some wool? I mean, what does he have to fight with? A sheep doesn't have anything to fight with. There's just no way to fight back. He says, that's the way I'm going to send you out. And they're going to come with their teeth at you. And you're going to have to say to yourself, well, how in the world am I going to beat this guy? He says, you're not. I am. And this is going to be the key in your going out. Because a lot of times we go out and we go, I don't know how I'm going to beat this one. And God says, you're not going to. This is not for you to fight back. Our weapons are a lot different than theirs. And if you go in thinking that I'm going to go in with the same kind of weapons as theirs, they're going to chew you up and spit you out. But if you go in believing that God is going to take care of you as a sheep would be taken care of by the shepherd, you'll be okay. He starts off and he gives us the caution. The caution is clear. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now he tells us what the conduct should be. And if you look with me in the passage, he tells us what it should be. Therefore, he says, in light of this major problem that seemingly we have, I want you to be shrewd as serpents. Now, what he's talking about is that I want you to think in terms of a serpent and not be naive. I want you to look and weigh the situation. Oftentimes the thought is, you know, God sends us out. He wants us to put our trust in him, so he wants us to be stupid. And that's not true. God has not only given you a brain, he actually wants you to use it. And, it really is the main point of Proverbs, if you've ever gone through the book of Proverbs. He's saying, I don't want you to be naive. I want you to be smart. So being smart and walking in wisdom is something that God is calling every believer to do. While I'm going out, I'm walking by faith. I'm just going to, bump into walls and walk in the middle of the street. The car runs over me. Well, God will protect me from the car. No, God wants you to watch out for the car. See? The passage in Proverbs in chapter 1, verse 4 reads this way. I've written these things to give prudence to the naive. Now, the word naive there actually means simple ones. And God doesn't want us to be simple. In fact, the description of the simple one is, in chapter 7, verse 7, one lacking sense. God doesn't want us to lack sense. He wants us to be wise as serpents. Chapter 1, verse 10 of Proverbs reads this way, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Well, they wanted me to join them. Don't go. Weigh these things in your mind. He tells you not to envy sinners. He tells you not to envy people that have a lot of wealth. He's telling you where to go, where not to go, the people that you need to watch out of. He even tells you, look, if you have a problem with appetite, if you're a man of great appetite, and you're sitting at a rich man's table, and he starts shoving the food towards you, put a knife to your throat. Don't eat it. If this is a temptation for you, you stay away from it. You be on guard because this guy is trying to manipulate you. Don't fall for this. So all the way through, he's telling us not to be naive. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, let discretion guard you and understanding watch over you. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Let discretion guard you and understanding watch over you. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 16 reads this way, that the naive are easy targets. For the woman of sin says to the naive, come here. And he just comes without any thought. In fact, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15 says this, the naive believes everything, but the prudent person considers his steps. Be careful how you walk. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 12 reads this way, the prudent sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. The disciples weren't looking for trouble. They would fall into it, but they were not looking for it. On occasions, you'll see them smuggle Paul out of a situation. Other times, it's impossible for him to escape. If you can escape, escape. If you see things that are not right, avoid them. Keep away from surroundings that would put you in a precarious setting. Be wise as serpents. Weigh the surrounding. Those little serpents, they stick out that tongue and they're testing the air of sorts to figure out what's happening. They're thinking through it. Be wise as serpents. But if you look within the passage, he then says this, but be innocent. Look at the text. Be innocent as doves. You know, the one thing that a dove just can't seem to do is attack. Now, I've seen some mockingbirds attack. You don't even have to tell a mockingbird. He just does it all on his own. It's amazing that little bird just pick fights with the biggest birds as well as people. But a dove just doesn't seem to know how to. About the only thing a dove can do is fly away. And if you're startled by a dove, sometimes you are because you walk close to them, and all of a sudden they just fly away. You go, whoa. But then you see it's a dove and you go, oh, it's just a dove. Because there's something that innocuous about a dove. They just, you know, it's not an attack bird. By its very nature, it can't, because that's what it is. And he says, by your nature, you should not be out to get anybody. More specifically, there are going to be people that are out to get you. But it's just not your nature to get back at them. Because that's who you are. You're one proclaiming a message of peace, and you can't do anything else. You're an agent of peace. And that's how you respond. So a great text as he begins with a caution of the things that we're up against. And now he states in verse 17, once again, warning. The warning is in verse 17, beware of who? Men, right? Men. That's the problem. Man is the problem. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Beware. Don's going to like this particular word because it actually comes from, it's a nautical term that is used when bringing a ship to shore. And so when you start getting close to shore, you start perking up because you've got things to watch out for. The water gets a little more shallow. You've got to get ready to dock. It's that kind of beware. Look around you. You're getting close. Okay, now all your senses have to be here. And he's saying, pay attention. Men are going to deliver you up. Look out. You say, well, what am I, paranoid? No, but you're paying attention. Not necessarily paranoid when you're bringing the boat in, but you're paying attention because you want to land that thing right. You want to do the right thing in this particular setting. And you know that these things, I mean, you can hear things stirring. A couple of times in India, had some men, and they come up to me and they go, we got to go. I go, things seem to be going fine. No, we got to go. And they're pulling me off and they're rushing me off and they're putting me in another room. And I say, well, what's going on? And they go, well, there were like 5 to 8 policemen looking to take you in. So they were like watching these things. Of course, you know, I'm oblivious. I'm one of those naive people. But didn't know how to hide myself. But they were watching, making sure. The thought is, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I can go anywhere I want to. Yeah, but you can go anywhere you want to and do anything you want to. But he says, do what I tell you. And this is how he tells you to operate. It is the arrogance of man that goes beyond the realm of God. And if God is telling you to do something, there's a reason why he's telling you to do it. And clearly he has given a picture here as we go on of what it means to go out in this world. It's a hostile place. And he says in verse 18, and you shall even be, the interesting passage, even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Now what he seems to be conveying is that that's what his plan is. In other words, what you perceive to be guarded and watching, God will supernaturally orchestrate all these things so he can put you in front of the people that he wants you in front of. for his name's sake. Think about that. Now, the testimony needs to be such that you're walking in such a way that you're not looking stupid. Because it'd be easy for the world to say, well, that's just a naive, ignorant, simple person. He obviously has no message for me. Or this guy's just looking for trouble. But if you're walking in wisdom, they say, well, no, he's not looking for trouble. And he's not a troublemaker. He's not throwing caution to the wind. And he's not trying to be abrasive. Let's listen to this guy. Let's listen to him. And so what you're building is a testimony, because God has in store for you to be before dignitaries. He has in store for you to be before certain people. And his passage says, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony. I oftentimes think of Jesus standing before Pilate. What was the testimony of Pilate? Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Because Jesus continued. You know, the people wanted to say that he was an insurrectionist. But Pilate goes, he hasn't tried anything the whole time. He hasn't tried anything. This guy is not. He doesn't have it in him. I find no fault in him. Even the centurion would have to cry at the cross, this certainly was the Son of God. His testimony is that clear. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. If you just underline that little word to them, a testimony to them, it actually is a wind that blows in opposition. Interesting picture because of the fact that the world is very tumultuous, and it's a tumultuous wind that stirs as they begin to attack us. And the picture is that your testimony is a wind that blows back and pushes their wind away. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? The testimony is so powerful. It's not something that you can see, but it's so powerful it pushes theirs away. Because they have not a leg to stand on. I mean, they can throw out accusations, but your testimony speaks for itself. This is who you are. It says clearly in the passage, verse 19, but when they deliver you up. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say if. When they deliver you up, do not become anxious. I love the word anxious in this particular text because the Greek word that is used makes reference to one that is worried and promoting his own self-interest. By the way, if you want to know what makes you anxious, that's exactly what makes you anxious. When you promote your own self-interest. You'll be anxious all day long. Because you're always worried about you. And self-preservation, and how you're going to take care of you. And the bottom line is you can't. The passage says, when they deliver you up, do not be. This is the response. What are they going to do? Warning, they're going to deliver you up. Response, what are you going to do? Well, you're not going to be anxious. Another way we're going to put it, you're not going to look out for your own interests. Now immediately you're thinking, I mean, these guys come, they drag you on, you're going, I'm going to get 3 meals a day. You're running through your, who are they going to throw me in the cell with? I mean, there's 1,001 things you can think of. He says, don't think about your own self-interest. What am I thinking about? How can I glorify God in this? That's the only thing you're thinking about. What could happen? I'm not worried about that. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, it's really crucial that you're not looking out for your own self-interest. Why? Because if you're looking out for your own self-interest, it's not the Spirit of God moving in you. But if you're looking out for the Spirit of God or the interest of God, it is the Spirit of God that is moving. You want to know why so many people fail at this one critical juncture? It's because they are so consumed with what's going on in their life. I'm going to sue you. I'm going to take you to court. I know my rights. Every one of those phrases just ripped out the platform of the testimony. And how do you know what God wants to say to those people? You know, God wants to save those people that arrested you, just like a Philippian jailer, just as much as he wanted to rescue you. And that's why he's put you there. There's a great passage that we oftentimes turn to if you turn all the way back to 1 Peter. You know it well, but it's a good one to lay alongside of this particular passage. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that, look, we've not been called to fight back. We don't return evil for evil, right? Verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but what do we do instead? When somebody does something bad to us, what do we do instead? We give a blessing. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now the passage is saying, if you'll give a blessing, God will give you a blessing. I don't know if you got that or not. In other words, God wants to give you blessings. How do you get it? You go around giving blessings. See? Verse 10, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and what?
Do good.
Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord, well, this is the one thing that's a game changer. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. In other words, God is going to give you a greater blessing than the trials that you receive. God is a debtor to no man. So even if you should suffer, get ready for the great big blessing, bigger than you've ever had before. For he says, don't even fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. But what should you do? This is the key. See, it doesn't say this is a good time to start worrying about all the things that may happen to you. No, no. It's not what it says. It says sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, when your thoughts are in pleasing him, he gives you the words to say. When you stop thinking about self-preservation, guess what you start thinking about? Ministry. And when you start thinking ministry, instead of thinking about your rights, you're thinking, how can I lead this person to the Lord? What's the message I give? And now comes out of your mouth the words of life that the Spirit of God puts in your heart. In fact, you don't see this person as an enemy. You see them as one that Christ died for. And everything begins to change. The words of the Spirit begin to come forth, and you begin to proclaim the great message. There is a warning. Beware, men will be this way. Your response is not to beat them up, not to be anxious. You know, you think about those that were incarcerated in particular, almost immediately what comes into our mind is people like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you think of those individuals, and as you look at them in those particular settings, or even Paul, you see men that don't seem to be anxious. They don't seem to be crying out, this is unfair, which it was unfair with Daniel. I mean, let's face it. It was unfair with Daniel the first time. It was unfair with Daniel the second time. It was just unfair. It was unfair with Paul. He was arrested for going in the temple and in some way defaming the temple. And that wasn't true at all. It was a lie. It was all fabrication. And yet, he goes. He goes. Did he try not to go? Yeah, he tried not to go. But God so ordained that he would be arrested, and he realized that that was the hand of God that would place him before kings, and ultimately it placed Paul before Caesar. It was God's grace that was leading him. But if you think about it, if in fact you are abused, let's say, by the world for your testimony, for proclaiming the kingdom of God, and they do something against you, and you become anxious or upset in the process, what kind of testimony is that? If you start crying out for your rights, what kind of testimony of your faith is that? Who do you believe in? Do you believe that God is the protector or your lawyer? What are you saying? When they deliver you up, do not become anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of your Father will speak in you. Good passage. Then he ends in this with the cost. And Luke reminds us, beware. It's, calculate the cost when you go in. He states this, and probably hard for so many of us. I'm watching these advertisements about Thanksgiving, and I'm just crying out, God help at least one of them to say, give thanks to God. But they don't. They talk about coming around the table and giving thanks for your parents and giving thanks for the kids and giving thanks for... Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. If your children have been a blessing, it was God. Any good thing comes from above. The passage reminds us in verse 21 that even your brother will deliver you up to death. Even your children might turn on you. Now, the passage is clear. It's not saying you'll turn on your children. I know the world would like to turn this around. Well, Christians are just mean. They just turn on you. That's not true. We follow Christ and you turn on us. The only thing a Christian really is guilty of is showing the love of Christ. The only thing he's guilty of. In fact, if you love God, you love others more. And you love them the right way. But because there's an enemy in the world, even family members will turn on you. Because your testimony will be so convicting, your family members will turn on you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, the father his child, children will be raised up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. Actually, cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all. I know that sometimes, but of all people, they won't hate me. God says, watch out. Any and every kind of person, whatever you might be thinking, will hate you at some point in time. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end. Now, this is the key point as he gives this cost. This is going to happen. But what does he want you to do? Endure. You go, okay, so what happens after I endure? He goes, that's it. Endure is the result. It is the finished state. He brings this home, and there's a lot I can say about verse 23, and I won't go into it because there's just a lot of theological debate about it. But what's clear is what we're going to bring out of it. The passage says in verse 22, you'll be hated on all account of my name, and it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. What God is looking for is your steadfastness and your faithfulness to him. And then he states this in verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. And once again, I remind you, in Proverbs 27:12, it reads, the prudent sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Why are you fleeing? Well, it's very simple. Because you're not going to fight. It's not because you couldn't fight. Jesus declared, what, you don't think I could call 10,000 angels? You don't think I could wipe you out right now? But he didn't. It's because we choose not to fight. There are times that I have walked away from arguments. I knew in my heart I could win this argument and I could slam this person, but I walked away from it. Why? Because our goal is not to slam people. Our goal is to proclaim the message of God's grace. And if we're slamming people, what's the message? I mean, the credibility of the message gets lost. So, when they persecute you in the city, leave. Jesus goes into his own hometown, is pushed out of his own city. You know what he does? He leaves. The God of the universe, who owns that property, leaves. That we might have a choice to receive him or not. When they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now the point of the text is this, that I'm not sending you out to finish the job. You know, I think a lot of frustration comes about when we go out in ministry. I got to save everybody. That's not the job. The job is for you to go out in obedience where God has called you to go out, for you to minister to the people that God has told you to minister to, and that you endure. He doesn't say anywhere that your job is to fix your world around you. He says, obey what I say, do what I tell you to do, and when I come, I'll fix it. See, because the completion doesn't come until Christ comes. There is no completion. The world's not fixed until Christ comes. The great passage found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is encouraging Timothy, and he's coming to the end of his life. If you read with me in chapter 4, verse 1, he solemnly charges Timothy. The statement starts off this way. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Finish this work. Finish building the church. I'll usher in my kingdom. As soon as you're finished with everything, then I'll come. That's not what he says. He says, the only thing I ask you to do is endure. It's the only thing he asks us to do. I've got to save the world. He didn't tell you to save the world. I've got to change this person's life. You don't have to change that person's life. You do what he tells you to do and stay steadfast. Or as Paul will write to the Corinthians, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the faith. That's what he asks you to do. How do I know I finished? You endured to the end. How did Paul know that he was finished? Is all the world saved? All the world wasn't saved. What happened to all the congregation? What happened to all the people that were following him? Well, he states in the text, at my defense, at first, no one supported me, verse 16, but all deserted me. I don't think you're finished, Paul. That's not what he says. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. How do you know, Paul, you finished? I have kept the faith. That's how you know. You're ministering. You're going to go out and minister. There are going to be times that you're going to feel like nobody's listening. They're not. There are going to be times you're going to feel that people are hating you. They are. There are going to be times when you're going to feel like you're not getting anywhere. That's not true. For if you're obeying God and enduring, you see, what God is looking for is your faithfulness to Him, not your pursuit of results. There's a big difference between pursuing results and pursuing a relationship. And the only one who pursues the relationship is truly saved. That's why he says, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. Because a person who endures to the end is rooted in a relationship, not in results. Because the bottom line is, things are not going to turn out always the way you think they should. But if you're rooted in, I'm doing this for Him, you're saved. You found something true. Well, Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to follow you with all of our hearts. You have called us to go out in this world. You have reminded us and warned us that it's not a friendly place and that difficult times are coming. Nevertheless, we are not anxious. We are not looking out after our own interests. We are agents of God. We are your apostles. You have sent us out. And we know that you're with us and that your eye is upon the humble. And we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you somehow exalt us, you protect us, you keep us, you place us in places that we need to be, proclaiming the truth that we need to proclaim. And the world will see the testimony. They'll see the reality of our faith that is unwavering and that our trust is in you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God is calling you as well as He's calling these men. Not in the same way. You're certainly not given the office of disciple. You're not given the office of an apostle. But you are called to be a learner of Christ. And you are called to be sent out. God has ordained that you minister and begin where you are with those that He's given you. To proclaim the change that has happened in your life. Someone is in control of you, and it's not you anymore. He has called you to look for doors. For when you see someone sick, you see someone suffering, you see someone in emotional pain, you and I realize those are doors. And we begin to introduce the answer. You have a hope that's within you. A message that you can't keep quiet. It's part of who you are. And there will be those that don't want to hear it. There will be those that will actually hate you for bringing it. But you will be undaunted. But you're not going in your power, but His. And the only thing you want to hear in your ears, when all is said and done, is good job, good and faithful servant. Come on home. Ask God to give you that spirit. You pray a sunny place.
By grace too strong to triumph, or host of hell, or darkness, death, or see my name to bear, and in that name to conquer. So send I you my victory to win. So send I you to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free, to break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters. So send I you to bring the lost. And then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant. Come share my throne, my kingdom, my crown.
Father, we just want to thank you for allowing us the privilege of proclaiming this most worthy message. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And you have redeemed mankind. You have saved us from our sins. And you have promised us everlasting kingdom, the increase of your government. There will be no end. What a wonderful message you have given us. We hear your question as you pose it to Isaiah. Who can I send? Who will go? We declare with Isaiah, here am I, send me. We do this in Jesus' name, amen.